This is day three of the 2000 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Duncan Heaster. His general subject is Judgment to Come, and his topic for today's class is goats.
Well, brothers and sisters, good morning. Got it right. Okay. We're going to be talking this time, picking up directly from where we left off last time, where we left with the two groups, the sheep and the goats. And we talked about that chasm that is there in between them, and that there is no way to cross from the one over to the other. I'm sure that, you know, we all feel so strongly that whatever anyone else feels, for me, I would fain give all and do all that I might be there with that happy group who will be in God's kingdom. And we reminded ourselves that that is indeed the Father's good pleasure, that we will all be there. And the only ones who won't be are those who don't want to be. Today we're going to be talking about the group on the left, the goats who are going to be condemned. And maybe it won't be, it's maybe not normal for you to spend 40 minutes thinking about the fate of the rejected, and it's not something I suggested we do very often in our lives, but you and I are here because we seek for some kind of spiritual reality. We're here because we want to face up to some realities. And when one looks through all the biblical material that there is about the Day of Judgment, it's quite clear that there is a lot of information about the fate of the rejected. In fact, there is almost more than there is about the happy destiny of the sheep. It's not that God wants to scare us into being righteous. I must emphasize that almost every other sentence. In the same way as driving, it said, brings out the real essential personality of a person, so I think that when we look at the way the Lord Jesus will reject men and women, we see something of him, of who he really is. In the story of the parable of the laborers, he says to the man who, it seems to me, he rejects, "Friend, I don't do you any wrong." And you remember how he even says to Judas in the very end, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" He calls him his friend. And so in his rejection of men and women, the Lord Jesus even then calls them his friends. And this is a very warm word, apparently, in the Greek context, of comradeship, the one who is close to me. It's been said, and I suppose rightly, that Jesus came as the meek and humble little lamb to die for our sins, but he's going to come back as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah to take judgment and vengeance upon this world. And there is some truth in that, but it is also true that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is, sort of en passant, as it were, that's a kind of an allusion, I submit, to the memorial name, the past, the present, the future. What we're saying is that the Lord Jesus, the Jesus who loved little children, the Jesus who could call Judas at the very bitter end, my friend, it's the same Jesus who deals with us today, and it is the same essential Jesus who will return in judgment, but the same essential, gracious, saving personality that he had. Now, we're going to begin tomorrow's class by saying that when we come to now think about the sheep, but this couldn't be, you know, a more beautiful, a more wonderful, joyful subject to think about. But we have to today, as it were, pass through the valley of the shadow, because, you know, we can't just see the positive side of God. We've got to see this other side. And we've got to see the end of sin, because it's there in Scripture for us to meditate upon. So what I've done is to take all the biblical material, the parables, the direct teaching about judgment, and try to put it all together to work out exactly what is going to happen in a sort of chronological sense to those people who have to be rejected, or who have rejected themselves, let's put it that way. And I'm sorry for the quality of this, but putting it together on this overhead, start off, they're unwilling to immediately go. Remember yesterday we said that those who open immediately will be snatched away. But then they come, and they knock on the door, They ask for acceptance, and they're told, I don't know you, go away. And then there's this incomprehension, this surprised anger. And then the Lord points out their failings. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And they justify themselves. They say, but we did. When this isn't true, what you're saying. Now, as I say, we're putting a lot of different scriptures together here, not just the parables. Then a begging for mercy. And then a series of rhetorical questions from the Lord, rather like he asked Adam, well, where are you, Adam? And then the speechlessness, picking up another of the parables. And then it's repeated again, depart from me. And then they confess their sins and break down. And then they slink away. And there's this sense then that they want to go away, but there's no place to run. There's no place to go. And then they're chased away. And then there's this terrible theme of wandering, like Israel wandered in the wilderness, wandering in the darkness, and then finally being condemned with the world who they so loved. I've given these series of talks several times, mainly in Russian, and I was giving it earlier this year in a little family group, little house group rather, and the sister there, a little 11-year-old girl, very sensitive little girl, and we had this out on a photocopy, and just in the little group, we were only five or six of us, and she went through all of this, and she was sitting next to me, and I could see this film of tear coming over her eyes, and she says, like, can I ask a question? Is it really so that really this might happen to mummy? And then she looked again and said, would this really happen? Might it happen to me? And, you know, not I'm very good at this kind of thing, but like gave her a cuddle and said, look, it won't happen to you and it won't happen to mummy. And the word of our hymn comes to mind, you know, that he comes in vengeance, but not for thee, not for you. For you he comes, his might to impart. To the trembling knee, whatever it says in the fearful heart, or whatever. He doesn't come for us like this. But as I try to explain to this sensitive little girl, it's not going to happen to you, and it won't happen to mummy, but it's there in the Bible, and it's going to happen to some people, and that's why we just have to be aware of it. We've got to keep this in balance. We're not going to have it in balance in this talk, in this class, but in the context of what we're going to say, hopefully over the week, we will get this part in its context. So we're going to go through this whole process and look at the scripture behind each of these things that I'm suggesting. So this unwillingness to immediately go, which we've spoken about yesterday, this running to get oil, this putting on the makeup in terms of Song of Solomon 5. Matthew 25, verse 8 in the Revised Version, they say, our lamps are going out. They can feel the oil of what spirituality they have sort of just flowing out of them completely. They feel that they're losing it. But then they knock on the door and they ask for acceptance and the Lord doesn't open. And yet, how strange it is that in Revelation 3, verse 20, the Lord Jesus in this life knocks on the door of our heart in the proddings of our conscience. In the things that arise in our lives, in the needs that we come across in our lives, he knocks on the door of our heart, and we can open or not open. And if we don't open, in the end, what we have done to him will simply be done to us in that sense, that we will knock on his door, not us, but the rejected will knock on his door, and it won't be opened. And there will undoubtedly be this desire for acceptance. In this life, as I say, we can live with or without any sense of spiritual reality. But then, in that day, only one thing will be important, and that is that we are in his kingdom, that we have his acceptance. And this desire for acceptance, this wanting, that this theme of the rejected wanting to be accepted, this is quite a common kind of theme. Okay, when God's judgments had been poured out on Egypt, they knew God's name, we're told. When the rejected are consumed, Psalm 59, they will know that God ruleth in Jacob. They will not be shrugging their shoulders and saying, well, we don't care about all this stuff. We never did. I was never really interested. There'll be no shrugging of anybody's shoulders. difficult passage in Matthew 23:39 when the Lord says that the men of Israel won't see him again until they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, this is a reference to Psalm 118 to the Messiah. "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed are you, Messiah.'" But when did they ever say that? They didn't say it in their lives. They crucified him and persecuted his followers. So when will they say that? And it seems they will say it on the day of judgment, when those men are resurrected. And then they say, "Here is Messiah. Blessed are you, Messiah." And it's too late. When you look at the people of Israel who were rejected, the ecclesia that was rejected in the wilderness, they're rejected there. They're told, "That's it. You're not going to enter the land. You must wander until your bodies waste away." What did they do? Did they say, "Oh, fine, we want to go back to Egypt anyway. We don't want to go to this Canaan"? They tried to get in, didn't they? They tried recklessly to get in. They didn't just say, "Well, we never wanted to go there anyway, this land that's no good." That's what they said to start with. But they wanted to get there. We've said the foolish virgins come knocking on the door. You take Cain. He's another type of the rejected at judgment. God appears to him and tells him that he's now going to wander until such time as he dies. And instead of shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Well, okay, all that God stuff is over as far as I'm concerned," he doesn't do that. He goes to live on the east of Eden. And why does he go live on the east of Eden? Why didn't he live on the north of Eden? Because that's where the cherubim were, barring the way to the paradise of God, to the tree of life. He wanted to get as close as he could. He went and lived on the east of Eden, just at the entrance. He didn't run away. He wanted to be there. Esau, another one, quoted in Hebrews 12 as a type, if you like, of all the rejected. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance or change of mind, although he sought it with tears. Israel will go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn himself. When your fear cometh as desolation, Proverbs 1, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, and those very words are quoted in Romans 2, as you can see from the slide, are quoted in Romans 2, verse 8, about the last judgment, "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me, and they won't find me." Or you take Israel. On the seventh day, they try to find the manna, and the manna is the bread of life, the life, the eternal life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his interpretation of it. And on the seventh day, like the millennium after the coming of the Lord, they went out to try to collect it, and they found none. So nobody is going to be shrugging their shoulders. And so it is really with us in this life that, you know, it really is all or nothing. Some of us may consider that in our personality types we are all or nothing people. But actually, when it comes down to it, we all should be like that. Because the whole thing is all or nothing, is it not? Then in that day, we will be all or nothing people. All we will want is to be in that kingdom. And not one person who comes to judgment is going to be saying, "Well, I never wanted this anyway. It doesn't mean anything to me." Sadly, when people lose their faith, even all of us maybe in our lower moments have that feeling, "Well, whatever, you know, it just doesn't mean that much. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen." And we adopt this fatalistic kind of view. There'll be no fatalism in the day of judgment. There'll be no shrugging of shoulders and indifference. One thing will be important. And it's, as I say, it's the same essential choice for us now. Just one more thing to add to that. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, and we'll have a look at a verse that maybe you might not have read this way in the past. Malachi chapter 3, from verses 17 and 18. This whole part of Malachi in chapter 4 as well is all talking about the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment. Okay, verse 18. Malachi 3, let's take verse 18. Talking about that day, when I will make up my jewels, verse 17, this is definitely the day of judgment, verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. So in that day, Israel will return and will discern the righteous and the wicked, between the righteous and the wicked. But if you look at how that word return is being used in Malachi, it's used a couple of times. If you look at Malachi 3, verse 7, God says to them, Malachi 3, verse 7, return unto me, same word, return unto me. But you said, wherein shall we return? So return means really to repent, to come to God. And yet God says to them in this life, return to me, repent. And they say, well, we didn't do nothing wrong. Wherein shall we return? Okay, he says, judgment day is coming, verse 18, and then shall ye return. Who are the ye? And I suggest the ye in the wider context of this chapter is in fact an apostate Israel, a rejected Israel. Then they will return, and then they will see the difference between sin and righteousness. It's like the parable of the virgins. End of Matthew 24, it talks about the day of condemnation, rejection. And then, 25 verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the parable of the 10 virgins. Then, as it were, the rejected will discern the difference between the righteous and the wicked. This is just that's a New Testament way of putting it. The Old Testament way here in Malachi says, return to me now. Okay, you don't want to? You don't want to repent? You don't want to weep for your wretched inadequacy? And you don't want to come to me as your loving Father? Okay, there will come a day of judgment when you will return. The implication is it'll be sadly and tragically too late. Now, let's go on then in this chronology that we have here. That the verdict of rejection is then given for the first time. No. And it seems that they think they misheard, or they think there's a case of mistaken identity or something. Because there seems to be this kind of incomprehension. And then he points out, as we've said, their failings. Now, they then give this explanation of their behavior. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the earth, etc., etc. And here you have what's yours. There's a justification for what they have done. So they start off, Lord, 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 didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And then it gets the tone of their attitude changes a little bit, like you have been a hard man. No, this isn't reasonable. And again, you know, what sort of person is this who talks to the Lord Jesus Christ like that? And if we're worried, am I going to be condemned or not? I mean, is this how you would talk to the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't believe any of us here would talk like that. My sense is for every one of us, if it so turned out that we were rejected, we would probably hang our heads and say, well, so that's how it should have been. You know, and walk away in hatred of ourselves, not argue back with the Lord who loved us and died for us, that you are a hard man. How can anyone who has really broken bread with any sensitivity and reflected upon the Lord's death for you and me turn around and say, huh, you're a hard man? The Jesus who played with little children, is this a hard man? Of course he isn't. So these people who say this, they do not know the Lord in the most elemental sense at all. And I don't think that applies to any of us here. Okay, and then there's this further begging for mercy. I'm trying to put these things all together. There is a booklet in the bookstore, This Judgment to Come, which goes through all this in a bit more detail. According to the type of Cain, when he's rejected, he's questioned by God, he answers back, and then he changes his tune and he begs for mercy. It's the same with Adam. He begins by answering back. He blames the woman and the fact that God gave this woman to him. But then in the end, they come to this silence, really. We've talked about then these rhetorical questions, and I take that, as I say, from the question, say, to Cain. Where is your brother? What hast thou done? Now, these were rhetorical. I mean, God knew In the same way as any questions of the Day of Judgment are not a judge seeking evidence. This is the Father asking for our benefit. Adam, as we've said, where are you, Adam? Where are you? Well, Adam knew he was hiding. And then it seems that he will show them how they could have entered into his kingdom. For example, he says to them in the parable in Luke 19:23, well, why didn't you give the money to into the bank? So at least you could have given me something. It's as if the Lord is not just saying, well, I'm sorry to tell you, but the answer is no, go away. It isn't quite like that. He's actually saying, look, I'll tell you how you could have got there. And when you ask this question about what is punishment, because how are these people going to be punished? We've quite rightly rejected the primitive idea that an angry God physically tortures someone, and the worse you were, the more you get tortured. I mean, this is primitive. This is not how God's going to deal. And yet there are still degrees of punishment, because there's many stripes and few stripes. And I can only suggest that that must be in the sense that he or she who appreciated the truth more finely and then threw it all away will have more stripes in the sense that they themselves will torture themselves more deeply than the person who had a passing acquaintance with the truth and turned it down. And so the Lord will say to these people, look, why didn't you give my money into the bank? And the guy says, but you gave me this talent or whatever, and I kept it. I looked after it. No, I didn't throw it away. In fact, I looked after it very well. And he says, I kept the money. And it's actually the same word that's used later on in the New Testament about keeping the faith, the doctrines. And of course you've got to keep the faith. That's what those verses up there tell us to do. And this man had done that. It's almost as if he comes to judgment and fishes around in his back pocket and pulls out his BASF and says, look here, I kept it. You know, and I, you know what? I believe it all. Like, what's your problem? And the Lord is saying, well, what's the good of that? Just as that. I want to see something. I want to see the fruit of all this. It's as if the Lord could foresee all down the centuries in that parable of how men and women would have that tendency to know his truth and to think the fact that I intellectually preserve this in my brain cell alone, that's all I did, that that's enough. It's as if he foresaw that tendency. And so what does he say? The Lord says, no, you should have put the money into the bank and got some interest. And straight away, the mind goes back to that passage in Deuteronomy that says, you shall not lend your money on usury to your brother, but to a Gentile you may do so. What's the point of that allusion? It seems to me that the Lord could be meaning one of two things. He could be saying, look, even if you'd gone and lent the money to your brother, which you shouldn't have done, and you got interest, and, well, I didn't really want you to do that, but even if you'd have done at least something, I'd have accepted you. Even if it wasn't the best, I'd have accepted you. Or he could have been saying, you who are Jew, who is a Jew, who has that truth, why didn't you just take it out of the Gentiles? Why didn't you give it to them? Why didn't you at least share it with somebody? And you'd have got something back. The simple lesson, I think, of the parable is, at least, why didn't you do at least something? And, I think the Lord is saying this with sadness in his voice. Not as it were, dressing down, right? Not like telling him off and shouting, and you stupid person, but with sadness, like, why didn't you do this? Yeah, there's a sorrow here in the Lord's voice, it seems to me. So we get back to this wretched chronology. Well, it is a miserable thing, isn't it? There's this series of rhetorical questions from the Lord, and I'm suggesting further that there is, to some degree, showing them how they could have entered the kingdom. And then trying to fit in Matthew 22, verse 12, where we're told that the man without the wedding garment is speechless. You can see what I'm trying to do with all this scripture. Some of the scriptures are saying that, well, no, they're very talkative, these rejected people. They kept telling the Lord that, no, you're wrong. We didn't do nothing wrong. What you're accusing us of, not feeding you and all that stuff, no, you're wrong. But then in that parable, it says they're speechless. Now, you could say, well, some of the rejected will be speechless and some of them won't be. But I think that you can put all this together chronologically, and it does fit into a jigsaw. And it also has, to me, the ring of truth about it. But they start off with all this self-justification. And in the end, they realize they're standing there without the wedding garment of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're speechless. There's nothing left to say. And then it said again, depart, go away. It's rather like God says to Cain, you are to be a fugitive and a wanderer. Leave my presence. I don't know you, depart from me. Adam, sent forth from the garden. The people of Israel, sent forth from the land. They're told to go out, to go away. And then, finally, the purpose of judgment is fulfilled. That they will recognize their failures. They will actually finally realize the whole thing. Going back to Cain, who, as I say, does seem to be a type of the rejected. If you look in Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of, or the record of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, there's the same pattern here, that he sins, and then he's called to judgment. Verse 9, look at the start in 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And then it's like sort of, well, you didn't feed me. And he starts justifying himself, says, well, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Is it anything to do with me? It's rather like the rejected saying, well, we didn't ignore you when you were hungry. But what they're really saying is, well, I'm not my brother's keeper. And Jesus is saying, but look, no, that poor brother was me. And they're making the same mistake as Abel, to say, well, I know, what's my brother got to do with me? And then there's this rhetorical question in verse 10, what have you done? What have you done? Now you're cursed on the earth. Then verse 13, Cain breaks down. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And you'll notice in the margin of the AV, it says, my iniquity is greater than it may be forgiven. And that Hebrew word translated punishment is 220 times translated iniquity. That is right. My iniquity is greater than I can bear. And that bear, it's normally used about the bearing away of sin. If you go back to Genesis 4, verse 7, God has says to Cain, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin or a sin offering is couching at the door. It's as if God is here appealing to Cain, look, you can offer a sacrifice to get out of what you've done. Don't do well, if you do recognize you've sinned, a sin offering is couching at the door. God had brought an animal, had made an animal come and just couch down just outside the door of the tent probably where Cain is having this interview with the angel. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't make the sin offering. That's the reconstruction that I submit to you. And yet he realizes now he should have done. Because he says in verse 13, my iniquity is greater than I can bear. In other words, then he thought, well, no, I don't need to kill this animal to bear away my sin. Well, I can get over it myself. I can carry my own sin. And now he breaks down and realizes my sin is greater than I, and I think the word I is what needs stressing, is greater than what I can carry away. He's cursing himself, as it were, that he didn't make use of the sin offering, that he didn't put his hand upon the head of the animal and let it take away his sin. Just like those who are rejected in the day of judgment will be full of their good works. They thought, I can deal with my own sin. I know I do a few wrong things, but I'm okay. There's no need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need to break bread. There's no need to put my hand, as it were, on his head. So he breaks down, as it were. And this, it seems to me, is what is going to happen. It's like Zedekiah really weeping in his condemnation, knowing that he could have taken hold of God's offer through Jeremiah, but he doesn't. There are some verses that imply that the wicked will, as it were, list their sins. That in the end, judgment will achieve its end. And I'll read you these passages. You needn't look at them. One is in Jude 15, where we're told that he comes to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed and of all their hard speeches. So when he comes in judgment, it is to convict the wicked of their hard words. It is to convict them of their ungodly deeds. If you and I in this life recognize that, yes, that word, those words of mine yesterday to my wife or my children or my parents or whoever, my brother, my sister, were too hard. I'm not saying we don't need judgment, but the condemnation is not required because we have already been convicted. It is for those who don't think they do anything wrong day by day who need this. Another passage in Ezekiel 6, verse 9, describing the wretchedness of rejected Israel. They shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed. They will hate themselves. As we're going to see later, this is the real idea behind gnashing of teeth. And there is another image used in Ezekiel to describe rejected Israel, which is so awful and so terrible that we won't even look at it. It's where God says that Israel, in their rejection, as they wallow in the Gentile world, will be like a woman who seeks to pluck off her own breasts. This is an awful image, and yet it is picked up by the Spirit of God and put to us as the self-hatred of the rejected. Why was I so stupid? Then there is what I've called this slinking away, and I take the word slinking away from the 1st of John chapter 2, verse 28 in the Greek text, where we're told that we should not be as those who don't have confidence, but we should be as those who, like little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed from before him at his coming. The idea is that to not be ashamed from before him at his coming, the idea is that we won't be slinking away. Slinking is exactly the right word. That we won't be slinking away in shame. That is, it seems, what's going to happen to these people. The idea of slinking away, it's the idea of shame as well. Revelation 16, as we've said, the rejected will be naked and we will see their shame. It's like Israel were carried away captive, naked. And that word that's translated to carry away into captivity, it's used all through the Old Testament, actually means to make naked. They were carried away. They were made naked because they led the captives away naked. That's why there's a connection of thought there. Psalm 112, verse 10, the wicked shall see it, the kingdom, and be grieved. He shall gnash his teeth, day of judgment language, and melt away. I'll read that again. Should have really looked at it with you, but Psalm 112, verse 10, the wicked shall see it, that's the kingdom, and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. Hebrews 10:39 picks this up. He says, we are not those who draw back unto perdition, unto condemnation. It's rather like the crucifixion. People came out to behold that sight, started throwing abuse at the Lord Jesus. And then we get the sense that one by one, they slipped away, realizing that this is not for them, that they were wrong. And then, number 12, this sense of wanting to run, wanting to get away, but there's no place to run. We got that in Isaiah 26, where it describes, 20, sorry, verse 6, where it describes how as the Assyrian army approached a condemned Israel, they sought to escape, but they had no place to run. There was no place to go. They wanted to get out, but there was no place to go. And those words are actually quoted out of Isaiah 20, verse 6, in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This how shall we escape is taken up out of the passage in Isaiah, which is talking about this Assyrian army approaching the people of Israel, and they had no place to run, no place to escape. Jeremiah 25, verse 35. The men of Israel, before the whirlwind, the symbol of the judgment of God, shall have no way to flee. There'll be no place to run. It's like the Egyptians, as the water was flowing back upon them. No place to run. It's like Judas. He went out from the presence of the Lord, out into the darkness. He lived out his own condemnation and wanted really to take his life, but he couldn't. He bungled it in that sense. He wanted to, his bowels gushed out of the midst. It's like Cain going out from the presence of God, all the time going out, going away from him. And yet in this life, as we said in our first talk, men choose to go away from the Lord. They make the decision themselves. So there is this sense of no place to run. Men shall seek death, we're told, and shall not find it. They will somehow be stopped from committing suicide. That's how I read that. They will seek death but not find it. And again, when we're thinking about what the nature of these punishments are going to be, it could simply be that the longer the wicked are allowed to live, the greater their punishment is, to live in this wretched, miserable state. And then there is what we call the wandering. Israel wandering in the wilderness. Cain was driven out and was made to be a wanderer. And yet, that word where he's told that he will be a fugitive, it means to shake. It means a shaker, a reeler, a moaner. And so, did Cain live his life literally wandering around? That's what it says. He was to be a fugitive, a wanderer, a shaker. And yet, actually, we're told that he built a city. So I wonder if, you know, the whole basis of condemnation will be, or nature of condemnation will be, that they live for some time a relatively normal life, but with that sense, with a sense of wandering. As Jude says, wandering stars under whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. Back look at Psalm 59, verse 11. There is there a very powerful image where David is looking ahead to the day when the wicked will be condemned who persecute him. Psalm 59, verse 11. Slay them not, and I think he means slay them not immediately, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down. And going on a little bit further, consume them in thy wrath, verse 13, that they may not be, and let them know. In the time of their condemnation, they will know that God ruleth in Jacob. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city, let them wander up and down for meat. Again, it's the idea of the wicked wandering like dogs outside the city gates. And then they will realize the utter pointlessness of life without God. Then they will realize the utter pointlessness of it all. Now, for us in this life, it is for us to now perceive the pointlessness of anything apart from the truth, apart from the things of the kingdom. Because either we learn that now, or the rejected have to learn it in that day, that nothing else means anything. I jumped over 13 there, cast away forcibly. They don't want to go, it seems. They're hanging around, they're slinking away, but they got nowhere to go. And so to be out of context, but there's a number of passages that describe God driving away the wicked. I'll run through them quickly. Job 18:18, the wicked will be driven into darkness. Luke 13, they'll be thrust out. The bad tree is thrown into the fire, cast into the sea, cast into prison until they pay all that's due to them. And I'll quote from Psalm 35, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Psalm 1, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Like Gallio drove the Jews away from the judgment seat, perhaps to give us an indication of what's going to happen. These men who will slink away to start with, but then won't, they just know this, we don't want to go to the world. Get away, get out. They're going to be driven out. And then there's this wandering, this stunned, dumb wandering. Then the final stage is this condemnation with the world. How this will happen is difficult to quite figure, but there is a theme that apostate Israel is the same as the world. The apostate amongst the people of God are treated like the Gentile world. We'll belt through this now. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, that Israel dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And yet that's quoted in Philippians 2, not about the apostate Jews, but about the Gentile world. Okay, Korah and his company are swallowed by the earth, like the Egyptians are swallowed, same word, by the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 11:32, that we be not condemned with the world. The condemnation of those who are responsible who are rejected will be with the world. Share their judgment. He's assigned his portion with the unbelievers. If you don't come out from Babylon, you'll share her judgments. God said to his people, they shall return to Egypt. And that's just what happened after AD 70. The Romans took the Jews that were left in the land and sent them down to Egypt in the slave camps. The believer who makes his brother stumble should have a millstone hung round his neck and be cast into the sea. But where do you read about that later on? You read that about Babylon, that it's like a stone that will be cast into the sea. A millstone cast into the sea. And yet the believer who doesn't love his brother is going to be treated like Babylon. Not loving your brother is being like Babylon in that sense. Okay. Right, let's just pick this one here, Matthew 21:44, where we're told that we have a choice. To fall on the stone of Christ and be broken, or he will fall upon us and grind us to powder. And I'll just read that to you fully. Whosoever shall fall on this stone, this is Jesus, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So we are either in two categories. We're either men and women who fall upon the rock of Jesus and are broken men and women. Or if we won't do that, he will fall upon us and grind us to powder. But grind to powder, what does that remind us of? Of Daniel 2, of the rock, that is Jesus, hits the image, which is humanity, is this world, grinds it to powder and blows it all away. It's as if he's saying, you either fall on me and are broken in humility, or I will treat you like this world. And in my coming again, I will grind you to powder along with the rest of this world. Now, the whole figure of darkness, that the rejected are thrown into darkness. And yet those who love their brother are already in darkness, self-condemned. And darkness is clearly a symbol of the world. The references are all up there. So what I think is going to happen then to the rejected in the very end, they're wandering around this miserable existence. And in the end, they go back to the world that they loved and they share their condemnation. And I think the only degree of punishment will be that some last longer than others and some mentally torment themselves, gnash their teeth in anger with themselves more than others. And so it's as if the Lord is going to say to those whom he rejects, look, you didn't want me. You didn't love my people. You couldn't care less about your brothers and sisters. You didn't really want to be with them. You wanted to be with the guys that you work with. You wanted to go off with your neighbors. You didn't want me, did you? I knocked on your door many times in your conscience, and you didn't respond. You didn't want me at all, did you? And you know that. You love this world. So get back to this world. If you wanted to go out with the guys or with the girls or whatever that you worked with, that you studied with, and you didn't want me and you didn't want my people, well, go back. Be with them. That's who you wanted to be. That's who you showed yourself to be. You know, I'm not here to put you on a rack and torture you? Just go back to them and be with them. That's who you were. All your life you showed that's who you were. So be with them. And the punishment will be that they will be crying out that I don't want this. I want to be in the kingdom. I hate this lot. I hate this world. It's like they're slinking away, but then they realize there's no place to run. And they have to be driven away forcibly. They don't want to go back to the guys at work. They don't want to get back and concern themselves with all the things of their research or their business or their money or whatever it was that they gave all their 100% attention to in their mortal life. They don't want it. And the Lord will say, but I'm sorry, but you have to. That's who you were. It's who you chose hour by hour all through your life. That's what you wanted. Now, in conclusion, we come to something we will return to in 1 Corinthians 11:31, that those who judge themselves, who condemn themselves, will not be condemned. And this is, I think, the difficult thing, that if you and I so feel our failure and so feel the wretchedness of our natures and feel for our sins, that we don't come to the end of every day thinking, well, I wasn't a bad guy today, was I? But that we feel and we know in our conscience that this terrible, terrible chronology here, which some poor people are going to go through, that, you know, we deserve that. Just me alone and you alone, we deserve that. We know this, really. And insofar as we look at all that and say, that's what I alone, without Jesus, that's what I deserve. If we can know that and feel that, we won't be there. We won't go through all that stuff. We'll be in the kingdom. And it seems to me that we do feel this, because we all know that to a man and to a woman sitting here, there are things that we do, perhaps, and certainly things that we think, that we would be utterly ashamed to confess to each other in any form or to any degree whatsoever. And we know this is so. We know that we all have feet of clay. We know our weakness. We know that this should be where we fairly and squarely stand. But we have been saved out of this. That we have passed out of judgment, out of condemnation, into light, into life. And the more we realize what condemnation means, the more grateful you and I will be. We seek for spiritual energy, for spiritual reality. We seek for grace and we seek for an unpretended humility. And where do we get it from? It's from, I submit, recognizing that this is what condemnation is. And out of this, you and I have been saved. And although that may be a negative way to come at the whole thing, as it were, none have such reason to be glad. Not only that negatively we've been saved from all that, but that we have been given so much else. So if you've ever wept for yourself and for your out of disappointment with yourself, in a sense, although that's a terrible thing to have to go through, in a sense, that is the proof that you and I will not have to go through that, but that we will be there. Thank you. May we be there.